Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Good to see everyone out tonight. Brother Rich, I really appreciate you being here. I didn't want to text talk to myself. Brother Edwin, he's doing some evangelistic work up in the north part of the state, I think, tonight. And we are very blessed, very fortunate to have one of our elders, one of our shepherds here in the congregation, Rich Gant, sit in and work with us on the text talk. Just real quick, as Todd was explaining, this is a little different than the typical sermon or something that we do on a Sunday night. We are doing the immersive reading. That's what these hot pink sheets are about, and they're by most of the doors. If you'd like to get in on this, pick up one of these sheets, and that's the course that we're reading through together. As we're reading along, we're doing some things to try to remind ourselves to do that reading and get the most out of it, like Edwin's daily devotional blog is really good that goes with the reading every day. The Wednesday night speakers, those fellows are usually doing a talk that comes out of that week's reading, which is fantastic. And then the text talk feature, which is as we're reading through, maybe there's something that's curious to you or interesting. You hadn't seen that before and you'd just like to hear some comment to it, someone speak to it a little bit. And so you can send those questions or observations to us through an email, texttalk@christiansmeethere.org. We get texts and Facebooks as well, but that was kind of the plan for that, texttalk@christiansmeethere.org. And so we'd love to receive them. And so I said we had a couple of questions turned in for tonight, but as we were going through the slides, I was corrected. It's not a couple, it's a few. But we're going to try to put them up on the screen so we can all be on the same page what we're talking about and looking at. Hope you have a Bible and be turning to Luke 4. As we're diving in here, right even before we started, you had a great observation about questions to share. And I want everyone to hear that.
Yeah, the bar was set so high, we want to lower expectations, I guess. But when I was young, I remember our preacher used to do this. He'd actually just field them from the floor, and we called that evening "Stump the Preacher," is what the kids all called it. I want to make clear that we're just going to give our best attempt to answer questions, and at the same time, not all questions are answerable. There are a lot of questions in the Bible that I don't know the answer to. The sweet way out of it is preachers will often share with us Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. What that passage is saying is we have a history given to us from God. It's, you know, even the existence of God. God doesn't start out trying to prove to us, hey, I exist. Mm-hmm. He's just always there, and it's always recorded. It's kind of like your earthly father. Could you imagine, you know, about 5-6 years of age, Dad, do you really exist? Yeah, that wouldn't cross your mind. And that's the Bible story. It's not a philosophy. It's not simply a theological treatise. It's his story, and we accept what we can understand from it. And sometimes we have to say, well, this is the best answer I can give. I'm not positive that, since we're interpreting a story, I'm not positive that this is the only answer to that. So if we get 68.5% of respondents saying, well, we like the answer, that's okay. As long as we still do the law, as long as we still are the people God needs us to be. So with that, let's...
Amen. So about 4 weeks ago, I guess we were looking at Luke chapter 4. And if you'll notice, our first question really comes out of the temptation section. I think it was rooted really in the second temptation. Luke 4 verse 5, let's kind of set this up a little bit and see how you might approach the question, Rich. But the scripture says, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, Luke 4 verse 5, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. But I guess the question that arises is, help us understand a little bit about Satan's authority on earth. That he's taking him up and showing him these kingdoms, and he offers this to Jesus if he'll bow down and worship. Help us navigate that a little bit.
Okay. The longer question he even asked, should we sing "This Is My Father's World"? I think they were truly trying to let's understand. We know God's in control, so how is it that Satan is called the ruler of this world? Lots of answers have been given on that. Some would try to start with, Satan is a liar. He was a liar from the beginning. John 8 teaches us. John 8 and 44, I think it is. That's possible, but that doesn't work as an answer for this question, does it?
Yeah, I agree.
Because Jesus knows Satan's a liar. So unless he really has it to give, it's not much of a temptation for our Lord. I'll give you power over all the nations if you'll bow down and worship me. He has to have the ability to do that, or I don't think it's a temptation. Do you? I think that's a given. So the fact that he has that authority is indeed known. Throughout John, he's called the ruler of this world. In John 12, 31, 14, 30, 16, 11. In Ephesians 2 and verse 2, he's called the prince of darkness, the prince of this world. When we're told that we have power over powers and principalities through Jesus Christ, that's really talking about this whole spiritual realm. And we often only think of the good things in the heavenlies, but there is a spiritual world view that maybe it's introspective, but I don't think we have the same spiritual worldview that first century Christians tended to have. If I do bad, I think, well, man, I sure messed up. It doesn't feel like there was a force encouraging me to do that. I just messed up. I chose poorly. And I do have that kind of power. But there's an unseen power that Daniel 8, Daniel 9, 10, and following emphasizes, that this battleground of our souls is someplace where these principalities and powers and Satan's minions really seek to work. And to understand, I think the greater question isn't, does he have power over this dark world, especially the way John uses the word world. It's evident that he has power over this world, don't you think? I mean, you don't have to look very far to see Satan working in this world. That's observable for us. So the question isn't, does he have that power? He has the power. Jesus admits it. Our own observation sees it. So the question is, why does God give it? That's not the question asked, but I think that's the harder one for me, is why does God allow Satan to have this? And it says that it has been handed to him that he might give it to Jesus. Obviously, whether we're looking in Matthew's arrangement or Luke's arrangement, this may be the greatest temptation, because it's, hey, you can have this power without the cross. Don't you think that's what he's offering? You can rule without having to be the sacrifice. So the question then comes, how did he get this power? And the Bible's not written for Satan. Mm. It's not written for angelic beings. It's written for you and me. And it just assumes that, yes, he's there. Mm. We can see that his influence is there. But there's hints at it for shepherds. We're told, don't appoint a novice as a shepherd, because he may become conceited, right, and then act like the devil. Mm-hmm. So conceit is a large part of the origin of Satan. We know God didn't create an evil being. That's against his whole nature. God can do nothing wrong. So somehow or another, Satan, as an angel, originally just within the angelic realm, begins to think so much of himself that he places himself above God. And in fact, you could go either to Isaiah 12. Let's do Isaiah's account. In Isaiah 14, here God is talking to the king of Babylon. He does a similar thing in Ezekiel, I think it's Ezekiel 28. But both of these kings are acting like Satan. They're exalting themselves. And look what he says about the king of Babylon. And I think he's saying you're acting just like Satan when he fell. Isaiah 14 and verse 12 says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." A fivefold, "I will." I'm going to do this. I'm going to be greater than God himself. And many rulers of nations act that way. Satan certainly acted that way. So then how does he get power over the earth? I don't know. The Bible doesn't truly say. But I was talking to David, my son, about this last night. And he reminded me, and I've forgotten the passage, but somewhere in C.S. Lewis, probably Screwtape Letters or Problem of Pain, Lewis contends Satan got power over the earth because we invited him in. Mm. Don't have a passage for that. Other than we know, man, what's our role supposed to be on this earth? Dominion. When we were created, what were we created to be?
Dominion.
Yeah, the image of God. And as these representatives of God, we were to rule over all the earth. Genesis 1, 26 and following teaches. And we abdicated that rule the moment we said, well, Satan, we trust you more than we do God. And we've invited him in our lives. And I think even here, when Jesus is being told to worship him, I don't think Satan's saying, "Worship me only." He's trying to say, "Let me come beside you." The trouble is, Satan will come beside you, but he wants to reign over you ultimately. And here, Jesus does not give in to that temptation of allowing even a toehold in his life. For each of us, we give Satan reign in our lives, give him that toehold Ephesians talks about, when we let anger come out in our lives, don't we? Mm-hmm. And we need to remember that Satan is a very real being. And as James 4 and 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 teaches, he's like a roaring lion. He's seeking to devour us. Mm-hmm. And we'd do a lot better if we could just remember who it is that's placing that temptation in front of us. Mm-hmm. What? Any thoughts on your part on that?
He is certainly wily. And we are not ignorant of his schemes by the knowledge that we gain in the Word of God. And yet that deception is ever prevalent. I think that's really helpful. And not to fall prey to the idea that he doesn't exist. That he's right. Some figment of the imagination. Because then he can do his worst.
Exactly. You know, we're taught, deliver us from temptation. Are you praying that prayer? God can, there is a power that works beyond what you're able to ask or think. A power that's within us. And if you're struggling with sin, you need to be asking God, give me power over this being that wishes nothing but my destruction.
Mm-hmm.
So,
mm-hmm. Amen. Well, that's good. Let's look at Luke 5. A question came out of Luke 5, talking about an interesting statement in Luke 5, and I believe it's verse 17, that somebody was saying, and this is the neat thing about, several people have said about the immersive reading. You know, I read something I hadn't noticed before. And sometimes that even happens between, say, Monday and Thursday. You know, I read something I hadn't noticed before. But this was one of those statements. So it was Luke 5 and verse 17, a statement about his power to work miracles. It said, "Now it happened," talking about the Lord Jesus, "Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Luke goes on to give the count of the paralytic, the man who his friends lowered him down through the ceiling. And of course, the Lord first answers, "Your sins are forgiven you," which shocks everybody in attendance. But then he asks what would be even more shocking, to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Take up your bed and walk." Of course, he takes up the bed and walks, and we see the authority and power of Jesus to forgive sins. But the question was this: what should we believe about Jesus' power to work miracles? There's a statement made that the power was there, present for him to perform miracles in Luke 5. But in other places, it talked about he was unable to do many miracles or didn't do many miracles, particularly in connection with his own hometown, Nazareth, rejecting him. Now, as Luke records that rejection, if you want to go back with me to the fourth chapter, notice verse 16, Luke 4, verse 16. "So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set all liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' He said to them, 'You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' He said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian.' So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up, thrust them out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." He talks about here in Luke's account of this. He reads the scripture. It's fulfilled in your hearing. There is this doubt, this incredulity working through the crowd. Is this not Joseph's son? When you read in the other synoptics, Matthew and Mark, they talk about this as well, with maybe even stronger language about doubting and the carpenter's son and so forth. He then tells them, "You're going to look for more signs done here. You're going to look for mighty works. You're going to want me to do things here. You heard I've done in Capernaum." And again, when you read in Matthew, such as Matthew 13, verses 53 through 58, he did do more mighty deeds in Capernaum. Said he did not do many in his home country, save a few healings here and there. And that attributed to unbelief. So what should we understand? What should we believe about Jesus' power to work miracles? And as I take a stab at it, I would just begin by saying that we should differentiate the power to perform a miracle and the disposition to perform a miracle. Those are two different things. That Jesus was not in the habit throughout the Gospels of performing a miracle as a sign or a show or something, and particularly at someone's request. I think when he was arrested and handed over to Herod the Great the last week of his life, and boy, Herod the Great, or excuse me, not Herod the Great, but King Herod, he wanted him, do a miracle, do a sign, do a wonder. And Jesus wouldn't do it. And he sat silent. Similarly here with these people in Nazareth, they had had the blessing and the opportunity of knowing him all of his life. He had done some miracles, some healings. And the question becomes, how many is enough? You know, do you need one more healing? Do you need one more miracle? Interesting, in Matthew and Mark, which speaks in the narrative, he didn't do many. But that means he still did some. And he did a whole lot more in Capernaum, which just isn't that far away. The purpose of miracles, while he always did good to others with them, by and large, the purpose of miracles was as an evidence of his claim to be the Son of God, to testify to his identity. It was never to do a miracle for miracle's sake. And it was never one of those situations where he was going to allow people to tempt Christ or tempt God. We'll do another one. We'll do another one. We'll do another one. That's not the way that works. And so I think that in looking about, you know, a statement about the power is present to do this, or he was unable, I really think that those teachings lean more towards a disposition and an attitude versus, you know, some type of inability. Like Jesus woke up one morning, there wasn't power there. I don't think that's what's going on there.
That makes sense. I'll take that. I sometimes wonder, though, there is a great emphasis throughout Luke, as far as Luke and Acts, that they're doing these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus has to live his life by faith just as we do. And I think due to a fear of what the charismatics have done with the idea of God's Spirit working in us, we tend to think, well, it was one way or another for Jesus. And it could be that God says, you know, that there's a resolved knowledge, mm-hmm. that to work a miracle in this place is of no avail. So yeah. So the power isn't there one way or the other.
Yeah.
And we need to realize that, you know, have you ever thought, why is Nazareth rejecting his power? Why is he not able to do the works there? Well, prophet in his own land.
Yeah, he says that repeatedly. Prophet in his own land.
Our fear, I think, our application for that is we can spend a lot of time with Jesus and begin, if we're not careful and truly looking at him, we can begin to take him for granted. And he won't be able to work in our lives the way he desires to, simply because of our preconceived notions. One of my greatest fears is I'll get to heaven and God will say, you know, Rich, this is what I had planned for you. And here's what I was able to do because I took this power of God for granted and did not use it for his purposes and his ways. And I just, yeah, I always want to look at what's the fuller reason behind the text. And that's, at least for me, that's what I get out of that is, could I possibly keep Jesus from working in my life the way he desires because I'm taking him for granted?
I think there's a great lesson, too, just real quick, about the the difference in, you know, an attitude of entitlement or self-righteousness.
Yeah.
This is the home country. And particularly when he brings up those Old Testament examples that it's the Gentiles and the blessing of God and the power of the prophets. Because there was a willingness in their heart to attend to the word of God and the true God. And the people who felt, you know, just expected it, they were not humble and people of faith. I think we got time for maybe one more.
Okay.
If we go quick.
Okay.
All right.
Quick.
Let's go quick. All right. It's pretty good here from Luke 6. A question came in, and it was a nice long one, and I'm going to do my best to sort of distill it. To you know, what we might be able to talk about and be most helpful to people. But in Luke chapter 6, someone had been reading and were really struck by the teaching of the Lord about loving your enemies. And particularly in verse 27, talking about how I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you. The question gets more into this, verse 29, from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, do also to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, lend hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you'll be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. And the question was about this: how do we navigate helping and serving others versus when people are constantly using you, or they're using you as opposed to working themselves or working for things on their own? They just keep coming and taking from you. And what are good boundaries about all that? I'll just begin by saying that it is an issue where I think we do need to recognize and practice some discernment. Because you do have other passages that come from the Holy Spirit, like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, that teach Christians we are supposed to work with our own hands, make our own quiet lives. Even stronger language in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, if a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. And that the Lord, through his apostles, had taught us, again, we are supposed to be working well, having quiet lives, building it with our own hands. And so on the one hand, we have the Word of God teaching us we need to work in order to eat and to provide for ourselves and for others. That's good. On the other hand, we've got this teaching here in Luke 6 where it talks about even if it's enemies who take, still be willing to give. Enemies who ask, be willing to give. And so how do we keep a gracious attitude? On the one hand, we're supposed to be giving people. At the other hand, we don't want to be complicit or enabling of sin as people refuse to work as the Lord would have them to work. Yeah, that kind of sets it up, right? So I turn it over to you.
That is such a hard question. I mean, that's not a... Well, I'm just intellectually curious.
No.
I was faced with that question as I drove home from services this morning. And there are two guys out there in the street. And my brain is battling with, well, we have more jobs available than people applying for them. You're standing there in the Florida sun how many hours a day, probably making more than minimum wage with your carefully crafted cardboard sign. And all these excuses are flooding into my mind and my heart. But at the same time, I don't know their heart. I don't know their mind. And I do know that the Sermon on the Plain, as we usually label it here in Luke 6, it says, to me at least, no matter how generous you think you are, do better. You can do a lot better, not just some better. We can all be much more generous, much more loving. Does our generosity eclipse that of our neighbors? Would anybody know by the lives we're living that we are the body of Christ? And I think it's just another one of those things we need to pray about, but then do. But I wish there was an easy scale to answer that. What are your thoughts?
Well, my thought is that this is the kind of question and the kind of struggle we might have if we will take the time to get to know the person. You talk about making a snap judgment, and maybe sometimes I know for myself a bit of a harsh snap judgment. Driving down the road and seeing somebody with a sign, or they write what they're going to do with the money on the sign, and I don't approve of that, so I really don't want to, give them money for that. But there's a need and there's organizations raising money to meet needs, and those are good things. And it can be a very easy thing to give your $10 to this charity or whatever your donation is to that charity. And in that respect, you know, that's a good thing, and that can help a little bit. That can salve a conscience also. To get to know somebody and their situation, to see the fruits of their life, to be willing to do more than just hand a dollar out a window with someone, I think that's really when you're going to discern. What is this person about? Is this person about cheating people, which is not right? You know, or is this person looking for aid? The teaching with the Sermon on the Plain is about graciousness, though. I mean, it really is. Mm-hmm. And a trust that we're not going to outgive God. But I do think that the issue about boundaries with it is only going to come up or come to light if you actually have some type of a relationship with someone that you're working with and trying to encourage them to take a step up in some way. I guess maybe sometimes this may haunt us about things, but we're really not involved with people's lives where it would come up. Maybe the challenge into me is to do more than to throw a dollar at a problem if
right.
I have a dollar,
right.
And get to know a person.
I would note in the story, it's talk about what we can do as individuals.
Yeah.
It doesn't say run out and form some organization that's going to do that. I often compare this to my mother-in-law. For years and years, took dinner to the next door neighbor, the widow lady who was next door, simply because she loved her. She cared about her. At that same point in my life, I could go someplace and I'm visiting an Acts 2:38 Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And here comes Meals on Wheels, and they'll interrupt the talk, and you try to be gracious and so forth. And as soon as the person steps out the door, on one occasion I had the person turn to me, and she said, you know, it's always cold anyhow. Now, the people with Meals on Wheels aren't being paid. They're doing a generous, but because it's an organized do-gooding thing, the recipient of it does not understand this. I'm just trying to be like God here. And I'd encourage you, if you're looking for, well, what can I do to fulfill God's grace, to excel in God's grace? Don't ask, well, how many parachurch organizations can we form and things like that? Ask, what can I do with the people in my lives right now? And all the while, and I think it's a good caution, am I helping this person or am I enabling the person? I know someone right now who's dealing with alcohol, and people near him say, well, we'll pay your rent, but we're not giving you money. Those kind of decisions we have to pray about and think about. But let's never just excuse ourselves from being the body of Christ in that manner.
Yeah. And from being merciful, just as your Father's also merciful. Well, I sure appreciate everyone's good attention tonight. I want to encourage us to continue on with the reading. And if you have questions, send those in to text talk at ChristiansMeetHere.org. We are actually out of time for this session
yep.
tonight, but I sure appreciate it. I appreciate it. Appreciate all of you. We're going to put these chairs back, and Ryan's going to come up here and lead us in a song real quick. While we set our slides up here, if you want to put your Bibles away. Next song probably be on the screen, pardon me. It's wonderful to read the Word of God and to discuss it, to see about the participation, and it's certainly with an effort and desire to know better Him, that we might serve Him because we love Him. And He is worthy of all and worthy of our best. He's provided the answer to the greatest question anyone will ever ask. What must I do to be saved? And that answer was provided in Jesus Christ. Jesus, who came as the sinless Son of God and walked this earth. He taught everything true. He did everything right. And He laid down His life at the cross. He died on Calvary and shed His blood. Not for His own sins, for ours. To make propitiation for our sins. He was buried, and on the third day he rose, conquering death. That resurrection declaring to the world, he is truly the Son of God, and he ascended to heaven to reign at the right hand of God over his kingdom and over his church. And he is inviting all men everywhere to repent, to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, to be obedient to this good news, to have new life and hope everlasting, to be with him in heaven. Is that where you are tonight? Do you have hope? Do you have confidence that tomorrow can absolutely be better? Because the Lord could come tomorrow and you could go home to be with him. We want you to leave here with that hope and confidence tonight. If we can take your confession and baptize you into Jesus, or if we could pray for you, encourage you about any spiritual need, we invite you to come forward and make the desire known as together we stand and sing. Won't you come?